the teachings that we hold and confess as a Reformed church that have to do with the struggles of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ back in the 16th century. You may be aware of the fact that there was a great split in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, and that in the 16th century, with such leaders as Martin Luther in Germany and John Calvin in France, that there was a separation of people that we call, in a general way, Protestants, those that were protesting things within the Catholic Roman Catholic Church, and eventually, of course, led to a division. And those that are not Catholic then fall into that category, and that category of the church is divided up into many different denominations, right? But all of them stand opposed to the Roman Catholic teaching with respect to the gospel. They have many differences among themselves as well, right? They go the whole gamut of theology from liberal to conservative in that group. But nevertheless, the thing that joins them together is the fact that they stand opposed to the Roman Catholic Church, or at least they did. Some of them are, of course, going back to thinking, well, maybe it was much to do about nothing, and maybe we should join back with them. But we stand in a line and a heritage of those that continue to believe that the differences that we have are substantial, very basic differences, because they have to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are those that continue to believe that the church needs to stand opposed to those errors, just like Martin Luther did and John Calvin did. Not because of those men, but because they brought attention back to what the scriptures teach with respect to justification by faith alone, much of which we have very clearly stated in the scriptures, that we stand on those scriptures. And we too see that those scriptures are compromised by such teachings. And that's a very important thing for us. Just as we noted in our welcome to the Lord's house, this is so important in the eyes of Paul, and indeed for us, such that he could say that even if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. I mean, that's strong language. But it's stated very seriously and appropriately, because there's nothing more precious to us than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the gospel away from this church and we have nothing left. We have no ministry left. There's no reason for us to meet. We have nothing to offer to the world. So the gospel is the most precious thing that we have. And so we will defend that to the death. And that's why we celebrate in October Reformation, and of course on October, of course, 30th, 31st, the evening of All Souls Day, Hallows Day as it were, where people were buying indulgences and engaging in this superstitious rite of thinking that they could purchase the release of their relatives from purgatory. And we stand opposed to that, and to say that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And we find that gospel in the scriptures alone, and that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us God's glory. And so we want to begin to look then at a series of five sermons on those slogans that I've just mentioned. Those were the slogans of the Reformation. Those were statements that crystallized what it is and what the difference was between the two sides. So this morning we want to focus on one of those, which is that salvation is by grace alone. So what do we mean by that? We mean that salvation is not earned. We don't receive salvation because we've done good works, and so God is giving us salvation in return. That's what we term works righteousness. In other words, you get righteous by doing good works, which is kind of an oxymoron. Right? Stand opposed to that is what we believe then, the Bible to teach, which is that salvation is by grace alone. You don't earn it. It's a gift of God. The Bible clearly states that. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians 2, 8-10, clearly states that which we believe. So what we believe didn't arise from Luther. He didn't come up with it, or Calvin. Those are just people that focus the light on the scriptures so that we would understand what it says. But it's there in the scriptures. Paul defended it. Paul argued for it. Paul proclaimed it. So it's not men that we follow, even though God uses them in various ages, but it's the scriptures upon which we base all of our teaching. And so here then in our passage before us, we are given a parable that helps to explain and put in very tangible terms, an earthly story as we say, about a parable, that illustrates a heavenly truth, a spiritual truth. And so the truth that is brought out then in this passage, in this parable, is that salvation is by grace alone. It's not earned. And that's very important, right? Because if we tell people as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, look, you only have to do this, you only have to do this, you only have to be this good or that good, we're really sending them on a wild goose chase. We're telling them to do something that they can never do. We're telling them, as it were, to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. However hard they try, they're never going to succeed. That's how dangerous the false gospel is. When we tell them false ways to get right with God, we are condemning them to eternal doom because they'll never be able to do it. That's why we get so agitated and we stand opposed to the false gospel, because those people that hear those false teachings are being sent down a path that they will never, never reach salvation, and in the end, it will disappoint. So you can understand why Paul is so vehemently opposed to the false gospel, that he says, if anyone preaches a gospel that is not what you heard from us, which is a true gospel, then I wish they were accursed, so that they wouldn't lead other people astray. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then, in his wonderful way, provides for us a means by which we may understand in a very tangible way the truth of this doctrine. So this salvation, very briefly then, I mean this parable in the Gospel of Matthew, very briefly, is, as I've read, there's a man that he owns a vineyard, he owns some land, and he decides that he needs help. And he's going to go out and hire laborers, much as we do when we need help. Maybe we go down to Home Depot, we get some workers for the day, and we take them home, and they work for us, and we have work done. So here he goes very early in the morning. He obviously has a lot of work to get done. So he goes very early in the morning, and he sees some people, and he says to them, look, you go into my vineyard, you work for a day, and I'll give you a denarius, which was a decent day's work, wage. Right? Otherwise, they would have said, well, what's the point? Right? That's not fair wage. We're not going to go. But they willingly went. We don't hear of anyone saying, oh, that's not fair wages, we want more. There was none of that. He gave them a generous wage, a wage that was right. And so off they went. And they started working in his vineyard. But then he comes back later, and there are other people standing around. But this time, he says to them, asks why they're standing around, and of course they haven't been hired. And so he says to them, you also go into my vineyard, you work there, but notice what he says. He doesn't say, I will give you a denarius. He says, I will give you what is right. So they entrusted themselves to him. They couldn't do a day's work and get the day's wage, which they would need, because the time had already gone. They didn't have enough time to get the whole day's work in. But the owner still hired them. But they trusted in him to do what was right. And then, of course, he went back the sixth hour and the ninth hour, did the same thing. And then finally he went the 11th hour, right? So you can imagine it was a 12-hour day in terms of work. And so he goes the 11th hour. So there's only an hour to go. And he said, well, why are you standing? Well, we didn't get hired all day. It's not that they were idle in the sense that they didn't want to work. They just didn't, nobody hired them. So he says to them, you also go and work, and I will give you what is right. And so they go off working. Only 1 hour, what did they expect? But nevertheless, they went to work. And so after they finished, the owner says to his steward, he says, look, pay the laborers, and begin with the last people that came. Begin with them. And so he's there too, right? The owner is there too. So the people that came first, they get a denarius, a day's wage. They only worked an hour. They got a day's wage. So you can imagine the line, right? So people are looking, and probably, you know, something said by the people that received a denarius. They were so happy, of course. They didn't expect a denarius, a day's wage. They only did an hour. So they must have been happy, right? And as they're getting closer, the word's getting back that these first people got a denarius. And so what do you think these people are thinking at the back? They're thinking, hey, wait a minute, we're going to get more. Forgot about what the agreement was. They thought we deserve more, right? Because we worked 12 hours, they worked one. And so as they're getting closer and closer, they're expecting more. And when they get there, they get one denarius. And they're upset. And they start groaning and moaning about the owner, saying that he was unfair. And so the owner hears what they're saying. And so he takes one of them aside. He addresses one of them. And so he says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So he said, why are you complaining? I mean, when I came out in the morning, I said to you, work for me and I'll give you a denarius. And you agreed and you went. And so now I'm giving you a denarius. Why are you angry? Why are you complaining? And then he says, take what is yours and go. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. And then he says this, is it not lawful? Am I doing anything illegal? Can I not do with my money what I please? I haven't broken any contracts. I haven't done anything illegal. Am I not free to do with my own things what I wish? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Right? You're being angry at me for doing something good. Take a look at what you're doing. Take a look at what you're saying. So that, in essence, is the parable. But as we know, a parable is a story that is intended to teach us a spiritual truth. Right? So it becomes an illustration for us, from which we can understand and appreciate the truth of God's this doctrine that we want to look at this morning. So now, as we look at this parable then, the first thing that we want to establish is that salvation is not earned. And so we have that here by the fact that the first laborers entered into an agreement. The parable stresses that the first laborers entered into a legal agreement to work for a day for a denarius. Verse 2. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Right? So there was a legal contract between them that they would work the day, the whole day, and they would earn a denarius. Such people did not have a relationship with the owner, but simply a working contract. Simply a working contract. They would earn their keep. No reason to thank the owner when they got the denarius. Right? When they got the denarius, they didn't think, oh, the owner is so kind and loving towards us. Why? Right? They did work, he gave them money. When you get paid by your employers, you don't fall down on your knees and say, well, I mean, maybe we're thankful that we have a job, obviously. But it's not that they love us particularly, right? It's we've done work off which they have made a certain profit, and they're paying us accordingly, right? So it's not a gift, right? It's your right to receive that wage. If they don't give you that wage, you have a legal right to take them to court, right? And they would be forced to pay, and more on top of that, of course, for your trouble. So it's not grace. It's not a gift. It's an obligation that the employer has to pay you. And so this arrangement that they had entered into with the owner is a way of illustrating for us this concept of works righteousness. When we have a relationship with God that is based on works righteousness, then what it is saying is, in this setup, we earn God's favor towards us. Right? We do something for which he is giving us something in return. So we don't really have to thank him because there's been exchange of goods. We've done good works, and he has in return given us certain things. And so there's that principle in the scriptures that speaks about works righteousness. The Bible discourages people from going down that track. The Bible says that's a false hope. Why? Well, because according to God's standard, we can never do good works. We're incapable of doing good works. So we're buying into a system that we will all fail in. We fail every day. And that's why, as I said earlier, to send people down this track is to send them to their doom. Eternal doom. We cannot do good works. We're stained by sin. Every aspect of our life is stained by sin, infected by sin. So when we think we're doing good works, and other people may think so too, when God looks at them through his eyes of justice, the Bible says he looks at them and they look like dirty rags. What we think is pure white looks so wonderful. When he looks at it, under a microscope of God's justice, it looks like filthy rags. So we have a false hope. We persuade ourselves that we do good. Sometimes we do that in our prayers. We persuade ourselves that we've been good that week, and so God should hear our prayers. But if we look at our actions and our motives and everything else by God's justice, we will see that these works are worth absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so these first laborers are an example to us of that method of seeking God's favor by earning it by doing good works. They shouldn't have even gone down that route. There was another couple that entered into that kind of an agreement. They were our first parents, Adam and Eve. God said to them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the moment that you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. Here I've put you in a wonderful environment, the Garden of Eden. But in order to maintain that, in order to remain in that, you have to do something. You have to refrain from eating from this tree. It was a covenant of works. It was an agreement based on works. You do this and you'll receive life. You'll continue to live in this environment. Fail to do that and then you will incur eternal death. And so God purposely put them in that situation so that they would understand. I mean, that's the way the Bible opens after the creation. So that they would understand that if they try and win God's favor by good works, they will never do it. And so here we have the best of creation in terms of Adam and Eve, perfectly created. And yet when God takes his hand away and allows them to try and earn his favor, they immediately fail. And so there was a covenant of works that God says, look, you don't want to go down this path. This is not the way that you want to relate to me. Let me show you another way. And so then the Bible begins to reveal to us the plan of salvation. A plan that is salvation by grace. Salvation by God's favor towards us that we didn't earn. I.e. the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is what we term salvation by grace, right? Favor that is not earned, not deserved. And so this agreement that they put themselves into was a bad, bad decision on their part. And so it is with everyone that thinks that by simply trying to be good, they'll earn their way into heaven. It's a failed policy. And it has been from the beginning. But that's what people keep telling us. That's what the Pharisees were all about. Oh, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do. They had a whole 400 odd rules that you had to keep as a way of winning God's favor. But it never worked for them. Never mind anybody else. The elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son is another example. I mean, here he was at home, and nevertheless, he was still earning his salvation. That's why, because he says when the younger brother comes home, that's why he says what he says to his father. He says, I've worked for you all these years in the fields. I've slaved for you. And you never gave me a party like this. See, even though he remained at home, was an obedient, right? In his mind, he was earning his father's favor. He didn't know what it was to be loved without, you know, earning it. He thought he was earning it. And so he was upset that now his younger brother was being received when he had done nothing to earn it. In fact, he'd done everything to not earn it by wasting his father's goods. So here's another example in the scriptures then of that thinking whereby we think we are earning God's favor. So it doesn't matter whether you come to church or not, right? We can still have that mindset. After all, the Roman Catholic Church had that mindset. It was a church. But that's what they taught. So it doesn't matter whether you're in the church or out the church. The elder brother was part of the family, but his thinking was totally alien. He thought in terms of works righteousness, basic hoops that you have to jump through in order for us to be saved. So that's why they murmur then. Works righteous minds is set to hate grace. They complain against grace. It seeks to focus on self-achievement. And as I say, we see that in the Pharisees' prayer. Remember the incident that Jesus gave a parable about two people going to pray, the Pharisee and the publican, the sinner. And what does the Pharisee do? It says he went to the front of the synagogue and he lifted up his eyes towards heaven and he started addressing God and saying, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like him. right? Because I do this, I fast twice a week, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. You may say, well, why is he saying all of that in prayer? Why does he start out that way? Because he wants to ask something from God, but now he has to give a reason why God has to answer him. Look, in essence, he's saying, look, God, I've worked for you by doing all of these things. So now's the time to pay me. Now's the time for you to hear what I want and give it to me, because I've earned it. But the publican doesn't do anything like that. The publican doesn't even go to the front. He stands in the back. His head is down. He's not looking up. He doesn't think he has any right to lift up his eyes to heaven and ask God of anything. And so all he says is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two different approaches in prayer that are based on two different mindsets with respect to how salvation is received. One by righteousness, the other one by grace. And so that is seen then in their murmurings, right? So here's grace being shown to these people by receiving a denarius, even though they hadn't worked the day. And so what do these people do? They get angry about it. Because their whole mindset is, you only get what you earn. There's no free lunches as far as they're concerned. Now, in financial terms, that may be a good thing. But here, they are angry. The same way that the prodigal son was angry when the father showed mercy to the prodigal son. He couldn't stand it, right? He wouldn't go in and celebrate. He didn't want anything to do with it. And if truth were told, if we wanted to write an ending to that parable, because it's left there, right? It's left with the elder brother being angry and not going in. We're not told anything else. But if we were going to write a biblically consistent ending to that parable, you know what it would be? It would be the elder brother took out a knife and killed his father. That would be the ending to that story. That's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like the grace that he was preaching. So what did they do? They put him to death. They hate grace so much. And so this is exactly what these workers do. When they see grace in action, they get angry, they murmur, they say it's not right. According to their system, which is works righteousness. But works righteousness isn't the way for us to relate to God. It's to be by grace. And so that's what the owner reminds them of. He says, "Don't just think about what you're saying. How can you say anything against grace? I've not been unjust. I'm just doing with my love as I choose. I choose to show it to these people. What is that to you? Am I hurting them? Am I hurting you? Did I not give you what you earned? Why are you upset?" Because people are upset because they don't want to rely on God. I can stand on my own two feet, thank you very much. I will earn with my two hands what I want to earn. I don't need God to give me anything. I don't need a handout from God. And so man becomes so proud and in and of himself. But what God is saying is, don't do that. You're going to fail. You're going to fail. And so man embraces his free will and ability to earn for himself in his pride and incurs the judgment of God, rather than humbling himself and saying, Lord, without you I am nothing. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what God calls us to. And so the first workers are rebuked by the owner, told that they are wrong in their thinking. They are off. They're off base as far as that is concerned. And he proves that. He said, look, I gave you what you agreed to, and now I'm using my money that I've earned, that is mine by right, and I decide that I want to give it to that person. What are you getting so worked up about? There's no reason for you to get worked up. It wasn't the elder brother's money that the father was lavishing on his son, on his younger son. It was his. But he was so angry. And so this parable then illustrates for us the danger of works righteousness, the danger of having this mindset that we have to earn everything that we get in terms of our relationship with God. And it's a dead end. And we ought to forsake it with all the strength that we have. Salvation is not earned. It's a free gift. A free gift of God. And it's seen in this gracious arrangement that the owner makes with the other groups of people that go to work, particularly, right, in the last group that go. Right? The last group only worked 1 hour. There's no way that they earned a day's wage. So it's clearly grace on the part of the owner to have them come into his vineyard and seek his protection and his favor, right? That he was going to give it to them. Nobody in their right minds, not even these people at the back, would ever say they earned it. They would be the first to say they didn't earn it. Isn't it wonderful that the enemies of God end up supporting God's truth, right? So I'm saying these last people did not earn the money that they got. Well, our enemies are saying the same thing. They're saying they didn't earn it. And we say, you're absolutely right, they didn't earn it. That's the whole point. They didn't earn it. It was by grace. Which is seen, as I said, in the arrangement. He said, go and work, and I will give you what is right. What is right in my eyes. And so they trusted him. They didn't say, no, we need a contract here. I mean, if they'd had a contract, they would have got 1/12 of a denarius. 1/12 of a denarius. Which would have not really helped them. I mean, day laborers, they need the money for that day. Right? It would not have helped them to survive that day. So they trusted the owner. They gave themselves over to him. We'll serve you. And so that agreement is one of grace. When we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, I love you and I'll serve you all the days of my life. And I entrust myself to you. We don't say, Lord, I'll work for you, but I want certain things in writing. No, we say, Lord, I belong to you, right? I am your servant, and I entrust myself to your care. Sometimes we have a very difficult life as Christians, but we don't say, Lord, wait a minute, I said I was going to serve you, and look at my life, it's terrible. What are you doing? I've got this illness and I'm likely to die. Well, I mean, where are you? What was the point of me believing in you and serving you when look at how terrible my life is and how I'm suffering? Nobody says that as a Christian. Nobody says that. Because we trust that God will make things right for us. He will work all things to our good, whether in this life or in the life to come. He will satisfy his people. And so we don't complain. We trust him. And so that's an arrangement of grace. That's an arrangement whereby we love him and we serve him with all of our heart. And when we stand before him, as it were, at the end of the day, either in life, as I've just said, at any portion of our life, we don't say, how much have I earned now? Like, what if I stop now? What do I get? We never say that. We just serve him for all of our life. We entrust ourselves to him. And so it's seen in the wages then that when they come, they receive a denarius. They didn't expect a denarius. Not one of them expected a denarius. It was well beyond what they had worked. But he gave them a denarius. He gave each one of them a denarius. Every single worker that day got a denarius. But look at their attitude. Some were miserable, some were very happy. But they got the same thing. But they had a totally different view of that, just like the prodigal son. The prodigal son was home, the elder brother was home. But they had two different views about it. The elder brother was angry, the younger brother was loving towards his father for what he had done. It's the same way that when we stand before God at the end of this world, and God gives to each of us life eternal and a place in heaven, not one of us is going to say, you know, Lord, I served you all my life. I suffered for you. In fact, I was put to death because of you. And I stood firm. And I testified towards your wonderful gospel, even though I laid down my life. But this guy, this thief that died because of his crimes that he had committed. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died on one of the crosses beside him. He did absolutely nothing. He died one, maybe an hour he lived after he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did absolutely nothing for you. And you have given him the same thing as me. Nobody will say that. Because none of us deserve it either. We didn't deserve it. And so we will rather rejoice if we're true Christians. We will rejoice that God has shown his love to this person that did not deserve it. We will not be like the elder brother. Why? Because we love grace. We adore grace. To us, grace is absolutely amazing. And it brings out the love of God and the wisdom of God. And we rejoice in it and we sing about it all the days of our life. No, it's by grace that you have been saved. It's by grace that I have been saved. And whatever way God calls us to serve him, whether it's for 11 hours, according to this parable, the second group, or whether we're part of the last group that just goes for 1 hour, every single one of those groups received grace, not a wage for their work. And so what does that do in terms of our attitude? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us. It says, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Why? Lest any man should boast. So when salvation is by grace, there's no room left for boasting. What are we going to boast about? When we are so full of sin, what is it that you're going to boast about over somebody else? There's nothing for you to boast about. There's nothing for me to boast about. Well, what do we boast in? We boast in the Lord. We glory in the Lord. We give him the praise and the glory, which is what all of these workers should have been doing together, is thanking the owner for providing them work, for being there, for paying them. But there was two different groups. One thankful, the other one complaining against him. And this gospel, you understand, the gospel that we defend to the death is one that prevents despair. It's the only hope that people have. Why does it prevent despair? Well, it prevents despair because, like this person or these people that were there the 11th hour, if there's a works righteousness, they have no hope. They absolutely have no hope. Because there's only 1 hour to go, and they're never going to earn enough for that day. So they're hopelessly lost. We have nothing to say to them if our gospel is a gospel of works righteousness. But when our gospel is, as it ought to be, a gospel of grace, then even when the culprit is hanging on a cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. Here's a man that has wasted his life, that doesn't deserve anything because he's been a criminal and a murderer. And now, yet, when he hears the gospel of grace, there's hope for him. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. How can a gospel of works righteousness say anything to such a person? It cannot say anything to such a person. It's the only thing that that message will say is, too late, buddy. Absolutely too late. There's no chance. But the gospel that we preach says even to that person, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we will rejoice with you and not complain that God has chosen to save you. Whether you are our enemy or not, whether you're a criminal or not, whether you've committed murder or not, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It brings hope. That's what our world needs, is hope. Legitimate hope. And this is a hope that God gives. And what does it do? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, promotes God's goodness. It elevates God in the eyes of people, not man. These other gospels elevate men. Oh, look how good he is. Look what he did. Be like him. That's man-centered. The gospel of grace raises up God himself. Look at our God, how loving he is. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. Believe on him and you will be saved. People of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, is the most precious thing that there is. And if we pervert that gospel and begin to tell people that you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and then you will earn God's favor, we are showing them the greatest hate that there is, because we're condemning them to eternal death. And so that's why the apostle was so agitated, so vehement in terms of the defense of the gospel. And that is why our churches continue to be vigilant with respect to these doctrines and stand opposed to the Roman Catholic Church in its official teaching. And many other churches besides understand. We don't have anything just against the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the Roman Catholic Church that we oppose. It's their teaching. Whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church or in some Protestant church, and there are many Protestant churches as well that don't preach the gospel of grace, and we stand opposed to them as well. We stand against anybody, as Paul says. Even if they are an angel from heaven itself, we will stand opposed to them if they don't preach the gospel of grace. And that is what we seek to preach to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, and you know, that you don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve anything from God. But here's the beauty of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, which certainly everyone will that doesn't, but have eternal life. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There's hope for you. There's hope for me, but not by works, but because of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life as a ransom for many. And that's what we celebrate this morning. That's what these elements remind us of, that Christ gave his body and his blood freely for you, so that through him we might have eternal life and have God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you remind us in the scriptures of your wonderful love. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might accurately look at ourselves, see the sin that is within us, so that we would not be fooled by false gospels that call us to good works, that we might be realistic and understand that we don't do any good works. And therefore, Father, we're so thankful that you've provided for us a salvation by grace. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ that you gave to us as the sacrifice for our sins. And our Father in heaven, we pray that each and every one of us would come and believe in him, and through believing in him, receive eternal life. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would receive our thanks. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand.